Thank you, team. Now, I'm told that the Johnnycitises are in the building and Miss Hannah is here. She is in the back corner over there. And so together with Miss Willa Barbin over here, we're on sweetness overload this morning. That's wonderful. You know, things don't always turn out the way we think. Things aren't always the way they appear. I heard a story about a young lady who was in difficult times. She was struggling with finances, and she decided she'd, you know, go looking for some odd jobs that she could do. And so she went off to this wonderful neighborhood, a neighborhood of affluence, and knocked on the first door that she came to. She went up, and guy opened the door, and she told him her plight, and she said, "I'm looking for any kind of odd jobs that you might have." And he said, "You know what? I was just going to paint my porch, and if you'd like to do it, I'll pay you $100. She said, "Absolutely." He said, "Everything you need is out in the shed." And so paint, rollers, brushes, everything is there. So she went off, and he went back into the house, and his wife said, "Honey, does she know that the porch goes all the way around the house?" He said, "Well, I don't know. We'll find out, I guess." But about an hour later, she's back at the door. She said, "I'm all done." He said, "Really? You're all done so soon?" And she said, "Yes. And I gave it 2 coats. And by the way, it's not a porch. It's a Lexus." Things aren't always as they appear, are they? Things are rarely as they appear. In 1862, President Abraham Lincoln was searching for a man who could take the armies of the Potomac and lead them to put down the rebellion of the Confederates. And he wanted to do it quickly. And so he turned to a guy by the name of George Brinton McClellan. McClellan in military circles was known as a young Napoleon. McClellan had this brilliant plan to capture the Confederate capital, which was Richmond, Virginia. And so he put all of the army of the Potomac, on ships, and he sailed down to Chesapeake Bay. He had 67,000 well-trained, well-equipped soldiers, and he started to march into the back door of the Confederate capital. But there was only one thing that stood in his way, and it was a guy by the name of John Magruder. Magruder had 13,000 Confederate troops, and it doesn't take rocket science to figure out that 13,000 is no match for 67,000. But Magruder was a theatrical kind of guy, and he devised this plan that he felt would kind of keep them at bay. And so he had all of his troops dig earthworks around the fort. That's like foxholes. And then he cut down trees, and he had them cut them into the lengths of cannons and paint them black. And then he set these cannon lookalikes up onto the earthworks. And then when the Union Army came, they were looking down into the barrels of all these cannons, which were really trees. Things always don't happen the way we think. They don't always appear the way we think they're going to go. And so what he did then was he got 2 trains, 2 steam engines with a bunch of flat cars, and he backed them up into the bush, and he loaded all of his troops onto the trains. He had the engineers blow the whistle and make all kinds of steam, make as much commotion as they could, and he moved the trains with all of his troops up to where the Union Army could see them from their outpost. And then he unloaded them into the foxholes. They went down, out the other end, ran into the bush where the other train was waiting for him. He did the same thing. This went on for days. For days it went on. It's known as the 7 days battle. What Magruder was doing was bluffing the Union Army. And he bluffed them until he managed to muster 80,000 troops to come and hold fort. McClellan was bluffed. And when he was, he missed that opportunity to take the Confederate headquarters and put an end to the Civil War. But sometimes things are never as they appear. I need to tell you something, folks, this morning, that I have seen people bluff their way through church. But you will never bluff your way through spiritual warfare. There's no way to bluff your way through it. You see, what Satan wants to do is the exact opposite of what Magruder did. Magruder wanted the army to think, or the Union Army to think, that he had superior forces. But Satan wants to convince us that he isn't even there, that he isn't there at all. And he's done a pretty good job of it. George Barnett did a poll that said that 63% of the people he polled didn't believe in the devil. But listen to this. 46% of evangelicals don't believe in the devil. That gives me indigestion. And it isn't because people don't believe in a spirit realm, because we live in a day and time when people are in desperate search of the spiritual. 4 out of 5 adults believe in angels. They believe in the supernatural. But Satan has been so successful in deceiving the entire generation that he doesn't exist at all. And it isn't just out there in the world. Like I said, there are a whole lot of people in the church that don't buy into it either. In fact, as we've talked about, there are two basic groups. There are those that, on one side, you know, don't you want to spend any time in it, and then some others that spend too much time focusing on it. I have a fear, really, of even talking about it, because some people will take it too far, while other people will just think you've gone over the edge for mentioning the words. But the Bible tells us that we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. What we need to do is get into the Word. And I said before, I've read the book. We win. Now, are we really in a battle? Remember when the Ephesian elders met with Paul on the shore, and Paul told them that he didn't shrink or back away from preaching the whole counsel of God. Folks, spiritual warfare is part of the counsel of God. Now, we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at who Jesus Christ is, who he is in our past, our present, our future, and what worship does to battle, what worship does when we bring worship into the battle. But today I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes this epistle to a church that is about to undergo tremendous persecution under Nero. And he writes it about 63 or 64 AD, and he's writing to what is called the diaspora. That's the dispersed church that's dispersed around the Roman Empire. And he knows that they're going to experience difficulty. There's trouble coming. In fact, he says in chapter 4 and verse 12 that we are not to be surprised by fiery trials. But now look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 7. He says in verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He's quoting Psalm 55. But listen, folks, that is not a verse for us to just go out and do whatever it is we want to do and then let God work it out. The context is for us to cast our cares onto the Lord. Because in the very next verse, in verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be alert. We cannot treat spiritual warfare, the spiritual dimension, in any way casually or carelessly, because we are going to engage the enemy. And I want us to see that emphatically. I can't express it enough that we can't treat spiritual warfare in any kind of a casual or carefree attitude. And the first reason is that there's an invisible and an inaudible spiritual world all around us. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the tense of these words is very important. They're written to make them a command for immediate action. The only way I can describe it is like this. You remember Gomer Pyle? Remember Sergeant Carter? He'd get right up into his face, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, and he would just scream at him at the top of his lungs like a drill sergeant, right? Well, that's kind of what Peter is expressing in the tense of this. He's saying, church, be sober, be vigilant, be awake, wake up. It's a command, and it's a command to do it immediately, because spiritual warfare happens. How does Peter know that? Why is he so emphatic about this? It's because Peter had experienced spiritual warfare. Back in Luke chapter 22, the Lord had heard something that Peter hadn't heard. He'd heard it in the spirit realm. And in Luke chapter 22, around the Lord's table, as they're breaking bread and the Lord is introducing the Lord's table, the Lord looks at Peter, and he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Do you ever wonder why? I mean, he's been calling Peter for 3 years now. Why does he call him Simon? It's because Peter isn't acting like a rock. He's acting like a sandman. He's not acting like Peter. He's acting like a sandman. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And what I want us to see is that there is this inaudible conversation that no one else is aware of. And it goes on all around us. Think of radio waves and cell phone waves. And if that can happen in the physical dimension, it can certainly happen in the spiritual. Satan wanted to get his hands on Peter and sift him, and Jesus tells Peter that. You see, Jesus hears things that we never hear. He sees things that we never see. And again, there are some people that think, you know, you talk about this and you've gone too far, and there are other people that just don't even want to be bothered about it. But let's go back again to the Lord in Luke chapter 10, and he sends out the 70, and they come back, and they say, I mean, they're pumped up, they're excited, and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the Lord says to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So you see, folks, there is something to this unseen spiritual dimension. Remember Job? Job literally became a battleground on which God gains victory and glory. And the Lord asked the devil, he says, where have you been? And Satan tells him that he's been to and fro about the earth. And they carry on this conversation, a conversation that Job knew nothing about. He didn't know it was inaudible. Job had no idea what was going on, but in spite of that, he became a battleground on which God gained the glory. Remember what happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10? He had a vision. But the interpretation of the vision didn't happen for 3 weeks. It didn't happen for 3 weeks. He stayed before God. He prayed. He fasted. He cried out to God. And then suddenly, after 3 weeks, an angel appears to him. In Daniel chapter 10, we read this, verse 12. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, evidently, Michael comes and he takes up this battle with the king of Persia, and it was so he could free this angel to go and reveal to Daniel the answer to his prayer. But Daniel didn't know that was going on. He had no idea that was taking place, but he stayed faithful before God in prayer, in fasting. Now, I want to show you something that I think will blow your mind, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 18 is a great chapter. You need to go home and read it this afternoon. It's about Ahab, wicked, evil Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel, and what else can you say about her? I mean, she was something else, eh? Somebody described her as the snake that coiled itself up against or beside the toad that was on the throne of Israel at that time. She was literally a piece of work. But Ahab is wicked, and the judgment of God is about to fall on Ahab, and he involves Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is a good king, but sometimes even good people make bad choices. And they bring these false prophets into Ahab, and they tell him that God is going to give you the victory, Ahab. It's all good. It's okay. You're going to win. But Jehoshaphat has enough spiritual discernment to understand that these are false prophets. And he says, come on. There has to be a man of God around here somewhere. Isn't there a man of God? And Ahab says, yeah, well, there is, but I can't stand him because he never has anything good to say about me. Duh. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, they bring in the prophet. I want you to see what he says. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade King Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward. This is an evil spirit. Came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. I thoroughly believe that's an evil spirit because an angel would never deceive. An angel would never lie. God controls everything. He's the God of all there is. He controls everything. Even the demons are subject to him. And that's why when Jesus shows up, the demons say, what are you doing here, Son of God? They know who he is. And this demonic spirit says to God, I'll persuade him. I'll entice him by being a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophet. Now, I could take off on that. I could take off on that, you know, a deceptive spirit in the mouth of the preacher. But listen, folks, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who and what you read. Be careful. Now, this deceptive spirit isn't just in the Old Testament. He shows up in the New Testament. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. James says in chapter 1, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible assumes, if I can use that word, it assumes that these are real entities. It doesn't debate it. It doesn't argue it. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are real, invisible, inaudible things happening beyond us. The Bible doesn't argue it, it doesn't debate it, but it warns us not to get too close to it. And we need to take that seriously. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because there is a real, invisible, inaudible world, spiritual world that's around us. And then the second thing is this. There's an invisible, personal devil that's after us. Don't take it carelessly. Don't take it carelessly. Because there is an invisible, personal devil that's after us. And if you think I'm trying to scare you, you're wrong. You're wrong. But folks, I'm going to tell you, if I thought that I could scare you out of hell and into heaven, I'd hide behind the door and jump out and shout, boo. I mean, I would. I'd shake you up any way I could. But I want you to understand this. Listen to this. The greatest thought ever known to man is this. God is love. God is love. And he loves you. He loves you so much. It doesn't make any difference who you are or what you've done. He loves you. In fact, he loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for you, to die for me. Not for any sin of his own. He was sinlessly perfect. But because he was willing to die for your sin and for my sin. You see, that's how much God loves you. Now, when you sit in a service like this and you feel like something is speaking to your heart, something stirring your soul, that's the Spirit of God. That's God himself wooing you and drawing you to himself. He loves you. And he wants you to accept him. He wants you to allow him to be Lord of your life, because he has a plan and a purpose for your life. But guess what? Satan has a plan for you too. Satan has a plan that involves deception and destruction. Total destruction. In fact, what Peter talks about next in verse 5 is that, and I managed to make it halfway through one verse so far, so I'm going to try and finish up at least one verse. But he talks about Satan's objective here in the rest of this verse. And the first thing that I want us to see is that there's a personalization about it. He makes it personal. He says, your adversary. That's a legal term. And I understand that it literally means your opponent, your enemy in a court of law. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us, you and I, if we know the Lord, he accuses us day and night. Day and night. He's throwing up our sin before the Lord, and he's accusing us day and night. And I can't say for sure, but based on what I read in Matthew chapter 18, I believe in guardian angels. I believe in, the Bible calls them ministering angels or ministering spirits. And if that's true, I've been asked if there's a demon assigned to me. Well, I think there are some people I know that have several. But, I mean, there are some days I feel I have a whole battalion on me, don't you? I don't know about all of that, but I do know this, that if you are a believer, the enemy knows you. The devil knew Job's name. He knew what he had. He knew where he lived. He knew everything about him. And he devised this scheme to do what he could do to Job, to make Job curse God. I think the same is true of you and I. He knows you. He knows you. And he doesn't know you generally. He knows you personally. He is your adversary. Second thing is the identification that he talks about. He said, your adversary. And that adversary, not only does he tempt you to sin, but when you fall into sin, he throws it up before God. You see, he not only leads you into it, but he throws it up before God constantly. And God not only has to watch us as we sin, as we commit sin, but he's got to listen to the enemy say, did you see what he did? That Bill McLean, did you hear him? Did you see what he did? And that's his identification. But then there's the characterization. It says he walks about like a roaring lion. Remember back in Job chapter 1, he's going back and forth and to and fro, and it speaks to this ceaseless activity, constant movement. He's in constant prowl. And what the Holy Spirit is saying through Peter here in this passage is that the enemy is constantly moving. He's constantly ready to pounce. He's not sitting still. And that's his characterization. And then the fourth thing is the desperation this verse speaks of. He's seeking someone. And that's in the present tense. It's not only that he's constantly prowling and he's constantly roaring. He is constantly seeking. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't know a day off. And then finally, his intention is to devour you. And what that describes is the completeness of what he wants to do. He wants to devour us completely. And you know what that word literally means is gulp. It's a big gulp. Now let me say something to you right here as I say that. He isn't looking to be just a minor irritant to you. He is looking not just to nibble at your heels. He is looking to big gulp you. He wants nothing less than total destruction of my life. He wants to take my marriage and destroy it, not just in separation. He wants complete breakdown in shambles. He wants to take that parent-child relationship and leave it so embittered that they don't even talk to one another. And he wants to take this young person, this sweet, innocent, pure young person, sift them like wheat. You see, we can't be carefree or careless about this. Peter says we need to wake up. We need to be sober. We need to be alert because we are in a spiritual battle, and this means war. The other day, I was at a doctor's office and reading a magazine. The only time I read a hardcover or whatever you call those magazines, paper that you hold up is when I'm in the doctor's office. Everything else online, right? But I was reading this magazine, and it was about the first recorded shark attack in America. It happened in 1916. Up until that time, they thought that human beings could swim in the ocean freely with sharks and not worry. But there was a doctor's son there by the name of Charles Van Zandt. And he was attacked just off the coast of Jersey, I'm pointing north, but wherever that direction is. He was attacked there, and they believe that that same great white shark was responsible for four other human attacks. And this article had a picture that was taken from a helicopter off the coast of Florida. The water is so clear. So clear. I mean, you could literally see from that helicopter a shark swimming around. But the amazing thing is this guy on the paddleboard is riding right over top of him, because when you're right there, you can't see them below you. Yeah. This guy had no clue the shark was below him. Is that not a picture of Satan? Is that? No, I mean, really, when I saw that, I thought, whoa, you know? That's him, so subtle. We have no idea what takes place in the spiritual realm, folks. No idea. We don't see it, but we know that there's one there that represents us. He mediates for our soul. He represents us. He's the one who died for us. Satan hated Jesus. Did you know that? He followed him to the cross, and he thought that when Jesus got up on the cross, he thought he had it won. He thought he won. He was done with him. But Jesus came out of that tomb. He didn't stay in the tomb. And then all of that hate and all of that revenge that Satan has, he turned to the people of God. Folks, we are in a battle. Now, you might think this is scary, but again, we have spent the last 4 Sundays understanding who we are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Weapons formed against you will not prosper, but you have to be in Christ. And if you're here this morning, you don't know that, you need to come and talk to us. The group's going to come now and lead us in a hymn, and I'm going to pray. You have to be in Christ. You have to be in Christ. You know, good people don't get to heaven. Church people don't get to heaven. Only those who have been washed in the blood get to heaven. So turn your eyes toward Jesus this morning. Let me pray. Father, again, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the whole counsel. Thank you for the warnings. Help us, Lord, to respond. Draw us to your presence. I pray that you would bind Satan in our thoughts about this, that you would give us clarity of thought. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing, please?